Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Songs and the last chapter of that book, chapter 8. Song of Songs, chapter 8, our text this evening is found in the fifth verse, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. John Bunyan, the 17th century English Puritan, when he was penning his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, from his prison cell, was not inventing something new for those who would read his work. He was drawing upon a rich biblical motif when he entitled the work Pilgrim's Progress, characterizing the life of the Christian as a pilgrim's journey, progressing from a city of destruction to the celestial city. He was utilizing biblical metaphors. In fact, this whole idea of being a sojourner and a pilgrim, an alien, a foreigner in a strange land is rooted all the way back, as we've seen even in our study of Philippians, all the way back to the early pages of Genesis. And then that picture is carried forth throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament, and then straight through the whole of the New Testament, popping up again and again, as we just saw it in our New Testament reading from Hebrews 13, where we were reminded that we have no continuing city here, but we look for a better one, one that is yet to come. Well, that's the picture that's given to us here in the song in chapter 8, verse 5, describing the woman leaning upon her beloved and coming up out of the wilderness. You'll notice that both the bride and the bridegroom are addressed. They're spoken of in the third person and in the context of a question. Who is this, it says, that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Not only is the Christian life a pilgrimage toward our destination, the celestial city, our promised land, heaven, in heaven to come, but it is a pilgrimage spent in company. Not only with our fellow pilgrims, one another, which is sweet and a rich blessing to us, but chiefly a pilgrimage that is spent with the Lord, with our beloved, so that we are not just waiting to get to Him someday, but our entire life for the Christian is spent with Him. And then ultimately coming into His immediate presence at the end of our journey. So two things, her progress. First of all, her progress. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Who is this? The question has an element of surprise in it, or mystery. Who exactly is this person that we see leaning upon her beloved? And what's the significance of what's happening here? As I noted a minute ago, we are foreigners. We are. It's easy if you're around a Christian for any time, your neighbors, your colleagues at work, to recognize there's something different. And there ought to be that sort of recognition, a recognition of something foreign, something otherworldly, something that is not natural, something supernatural, the work of God's grace in our souls. Because the Christian is unlike the world. We are not like them in our orientation and our history and who we are before God and our souls and our end, chief end, as well as ultimately in our destination. We are entirely unlike the world. And there's something, of course, hidden in that, because outwardly we look like everybody else and talk like those that are around us in terms of using the English language and so on. There's something hidden, an aspect that's hidden, and an aspect that's manifest. And this is especially striking when you've known a person who is now a Christian previously, when they were not a Christian. Because not only are they unlike the world, they are unlike themselves, their previous selves. You know, pilgrim was not the same man on the road that we were introduced to in the opening pages within the city of destruction. We're unlike even our former selves. And so it should not be strange to us, it should not surprise us when we are, at least in part, misunderstood, when there's an element of mystery, when people say, it's hard to figure this Christian out. It's hard to put the pieces together. It's hard to understand why their priorities what they are, you know, why they're passionate about the things they're passionate about, why they make the choices and conduct themselves the way they do. It ought to be strange. And it ought to be, in a sense, difficult for the natural man to understand. And as you come to the book of Acts, you see this, even within the history of the early church, where there's Paul standing before the king, and he's scratching his head, and he says, you're mad with much learning, Paul. You know, all this you're talking about is bizarre. You know, what's come over you? All your much learning has made you mad. Or you think of the description, even in the early pages, given in chapter 2, where they're described this way, verses 46 and 47, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there's something very different about them. Well, here the question is, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? There's a coming up and ascending out of the wilderness, from the wilderness. We saw reference to this back in chapter 3, verse 6. But it's a picture of spiritual progress that is heavenward. We are ascending up on our way to, ultimately, heaven. And the world is unsuitable. I mean, this is how Hebrews says it. Hebrews says at the end of chapter 11, and the world was not worthy of these. It wasn't a suitable place for them. They were above and beyond all that they suffered. And so it's described as a wilderness, the Christian coming up out of a wilderness. There's a sense in which you go from the garden, and immediately on the heels of the fall, you have the introduction of wilderness, don't you? And the thistles and the thorns and the curse that comes down upon the earth itself, the ground, so that all the way through the millennia, to the writing of the Apostle Paul, he says the earth is still groaning and waiting and anticipating its own redemption at the end. And you have the example of Abraham's pilgrimage through wilderness, and one after another in terms of Old Testament accounts, the biggest one being the people of God's deliverance out of Egypt, and then that trek through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. That defined, that shaped the mind and heart and history of the Old Testament people. They thought in terms of that historic, real world event in God's dealings with them, coming through that wilderness. And it's the same all the way to the other end of the Bible. Because in the book of Revelation, the church is described as a woman that is driven into the wilderness. And she's going to be brought out of that wilderness and settled, ultimately, at the end of Revelation, in the celestial city that we've been waiting for, in the kingdom to come. And so this idea found here in verse 5 is not disconnected to what we find elsewhere in the Bible. And of course, chiefly for the Old Testament, that picture of coming out of Egypt on their way to Canaan. The Christian is mindful that this world is a wilderness, isn't it? Everything in this world vaporizes. Money is easily lost. Friends perish and die. Possessions disintegrate. Our own bodies break down underneath us. Everything in this world is temporal, it's transitory, it's fragile, it's fleeting. It's like grass that fades away. It's like the flowers. Now, you look at a flower garden, some of the flowers are exquisite. Some of them are especially beautiful and especially fragrant. But you know what? Every one of the flowers dies. It wilts. It ends up falling to the ground. And regardless of how beautiful it was, it fades away with the rest. And so it is with the things of this world and the people of this world. Comforts come and go. They are temporal. It's a wilderness to us. But it's also a wilderness because of sin's influence. As I said a minute ago, the briars, the thorns, and the need to engage in the sweat of the brow and tilling the earth and all of the hardship that comes as a result of sin. This curse, the curse of sin in this world. And the world and everything that we see is touched by the influences of sin. This is why the Christian is turning its back on the world. Not on physical creation, but on the sin and sinfulness of the world. And saying, we turn our back on this. This is not our home. This is not the permanent place. This is not all there is. This is not the termination of our travel, of our journey. There is something greater. We reject the world's wisdom, and we acknowledge it for what it truly is, foolishness. We reject the world's ways, which are not ways of life and blessing, but ways of death. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's the ways of the world. We reject the world's lusts, all of the enticements that come with the world. We say this is a wilderness to us. We are coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon our beloved. And we turn our back on such things. And there's progress that's being described, isn't it? She is coming up out of this wilderness. Just as Israel could mark its progress, having crossed the body of water, come to Sinai, and from there on, they could have, if you will, drawn line in the sand as they went and said, we've reached another segment of our journey. We do this, don't we, children? When we're driving to see family or to the conference or returning home from somewhere, we watch the mile markers on the side of the road, or we watch the numbers of the exits, and it tells us how long do we have till we get there, and it tells us how long have we traveled thus far. We've made it X number of miles over the last period of time. We're able to chart or designate the progress. And this is for the Christian, we are approaching glory. We are making progress. We are not where we once were spiritually in terms of our development and growth and grace and sanctification, as well as temporally. We are closer to heaven this evening than we were on the Sabbath. We are closer to our destination. In fact, the Sabbath is like a mile marker. Every Sabbath, we have a day of heaven on earth, a foretaste. It is the ability to come aside and to soak in the Lord and in the things of God, and to drink deep of all of the pleasures that He gives to us to refresh and strengthen us as pilgrims. But as we close each Sabbath, that's one more in the books for us. 52 Sabbaths a year, marking our progress toward our eternal Sabbath, where we are with the Lord for forever. The point is, the Christian will not build his or her house in the wilderness. You know, you don't go out into the Sahara Desert and say, now here's a sweet spot. You know, we're going to helicopter in all of the mortar and the, you know, wood and everything that's needed to build a house. People don't live there under ordinary circumstances. The Christian says, this is not my residence. She is coming up. She is making progress out of the wilderness, which reminds us that we are on a journey. And there are vulnerabilities on that journey. Pilgrim's Progress fleshes this out for us. We know it when we're traveling. We have a sense of vulnerability. We could be in an accident. The car could break down. You know, lots of other things could happen. And there's a sense of danger when we're traveling. And likewise, the Christian recognizes we are on a journey. We have enemies. We have a devil assaulting us and the snares of the world, not to mention our own indwelling sin, all of which pose a threat to us. But we're mindful, even those bad things, those threats, serve as reminders that we have not arrived. Because when we have arrived, all of those threats are removed. Sin is gone. We are out of the devil's reach. The enticements of the world are put away. And so we are on the road. And the Christian has that perspective. We are on the road spiritually. We are still progressing. We're on a journey. And all of the hardships that come on this journey, and all of the difficulties that come on this journey, and even the solitary aspects that belong to this journey are part of what God has called us to, part of what He requires us to pass through on our way home, on our way to our destination. And so there's her progress. But then, secondly, there is her posture. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now, we've noted that the New Testament uses this word beloved as well to refer to the Lord Jesus there. Here it is. Here's the picture of the Christian leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly husband. And so you think of hiking and you have a staff, or you think of an older saint who has a cane. They lean on the cane, or someone who's sprained an ankle leans on a crutch, or a hiker might lean on a staff. These are pictures of those who are weak or weary or otherwise injured or something, using a staff or a crutch or a cane to uphold them. They lean on it to give them strength, to keep them upright. And here is the picture. She's climbing up the steep terrain out of the wilderness, and she's in her weakness leaning upon her beloved, who's upholding and sustaining her. Leaning on Christ alone, mind you. Leaning on Christ alone. She is not looking to others, but to her beloved. And she is with, not others, but with her beloved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our portion. He is the portion that the Lord has provided for us. Now, what would be some of the temptations that might cross us at this juncture? We're called upon to lean upon our beloved. What else might we lean upon? Well, Solomon tells us elsewhere in his book of Proverbs, chapter 3, this about the Christian: trust in the Lord with all thine heart. So there's leaning upon the beloved. Listen, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. One temptation would be to lean on our own wits, our own selves, our own strength, our own wisdom, to seek to make a go of it on our own. But the Lord tells us everywhere that it is impossible for the Christian to make it through a howling wilderness of this world solo. There's no lone rangers within the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. None can cross the howling wilderness of this world successfully to the heavenly country without Christ. We can't lean on our own understanding. And so we're tempted to think, we have this difficulty, we have this question, we have this dilemma, we have these decisions to make, and we want to pull from our own resources, what we know, what we've experienced, what we think, and rather than going to Christ. So leaning on our beloved is descriptive of something physical, a physical posture, but it's a picture of a spiritual posture, isn't it? When we open this book and we begin to search it and read it and pray over it and meditate upon it, we are refusing to lean on our own understanding, and instead we are actively and deliberately leaning on our beloved. We're going to Him and saying, Lord, tell me, teach me, show me what it is that I am to think and believe, and what it is that I am to do, and how I'm to conduct myself in the circumstances that I face. It's leaning upon our beloved. Same thing is true, of course, in the public means of grace, in the preaching of his word. The sheep hear his voice and follow him. It's leaning upon our beloved to heed and to receive the engrafted word with meekness. We come to the Lord's table, and just as the apostle John would lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ to recline and to place his head upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ physically, when we're coming to the table, this is part of what's happening. We are leaning upon, we're putting our reliance upon, we're exercising our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at his table. We're leaning upon him. Same is true in prayer. We come in prayer and we cast all of our cares upon him. We're placing them upon him because we are 100% persuaded that he cares for us. That's leaning upon our beloved rather than leaning upon the arm of flesh. It's tempting, of course, to lean upon parents or spouse or friends or, a minister, elders, or whoever. And while it's appropriate to look to our parents and to look to spouses and friends and others for help and fellowship and wisdom and iron sharpening iron and stirring one another up, all of these are means that the Lord employs. Ultimately, we're looking through them and past them to the Lord himself. If we're looking to them exclusively as an end in themselves, we're putting all of the weight, all of our weight, our spiritual weight, on something that cannot uphold us. Only Christ can uphold us. And so we cast all of the burdens of our body and all of the burdens of our soul upon him. We put the whole weight of our whole person upon him. But it's also descriptive of walking with Christ, isn't it? It's walking with Christ all day long. It's coming up out of the wilderness of this world with the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 says we set our minds on things above. We seek those things which are above. We are heavenly minded. That is to say, we're thinking about our destination and we're thinking about heavenly things because our mind is fixed on Christ. We, more than anything in this world, as we saw in Philippians 3, we want to know him and the surpassing excellence of his knowledge. More than anything else in this world, we recognize that we need to walk with him. And so setting our mind on Christ causes us to set our minds on the things of heaven, because we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have to have Christ to have the heavenly blessings. And so Christ is on our mind and in our thoughts and carried in our hearts as we seek to walk in fellowship and communion with him all day, every day, throughout this earthly pilgrimage. We're spending our life, not just the Sabbath, not just times of stated worship, but our life is spent with him, near him, leaning upon him, having our minds captivated with him. We are separated unto him, separated from the world in order to be reserved and given wholeheartedly to him. Our bodies, what are they? Members of righteousness to be employed in his service. Our body is a living sacrifice, wholly devoted to him. Our soul, our gifts, all of the faculties and abilities that God has given to us are all to be employed with Christ for Christ. We are not of this world. In Galatians chapter 6, it says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Christ alone gives us adequate provision. Israel, during their time in the wilderness, would have been dead as a doornail in one night if it hadn't been for the Lord. The Lord's provision for them. So he rains down manna from heaven. He gives them sustenance for that wilderness. He is the one who brings water out of the rock in the midst of the wilderness. He is the one who guides them through the pillar cloud. He is the one who upholds and sustains them. It is Jehovah's provision that sustains them in the wilderness. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Christ is our provision. He is the one who gives us all we need in the wilderness. It goes on, and we'll come back to this next week. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There my mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. It's pointing backward here. The point is, remember your past. It's saying, remember where you have come from. Don't forget where you were in contrast to where you are. Right? Paul never forgot. In fact, Paul rehearses where he was in contrast with where he is in his writing. And the Christian does not forget where we were, where we've come from, and where the Lord has us now. So it's a pilgrimage that's looking forward to our destination, but it's not ignorant of all the ground that's passed under our feet, where we've come from. We remember it as well, the good and the bad, the Lord's deliverance and our own deliberate sinfulness prior to coming in faith to Him. But having said that, our destination, of course, is in sight. And we quicken the pace. When we get close to home, we begin to, with eagerness, push as hard and fast as we can to get there. The sight and thought and reach of being within close proximity of our destination causes us to quicken our pace. The Christian looks at the Lord and at all that He has done for them and with them and all that He has gone to prepare for them, and it quickens our pace, doesn't it? Well, this has several other, I think, brief applications to add to what I've already said. One is the sense of our felt weakness. It is a healthy thing when we are persuaded that we are insufficient in and of ourselves for a holy walk with the Lord. It is good for us to remember we cannot lean on our own gifts. It's good for us to remember we cannot lean upon our own grace. We can't lean upon our own past. We are weak. Nothing can uphold us other than the Beloved. Having a sense of that need, felt weakness. I must be upheld. I must be kept in order to persevere. And that, of course, has to be coupled. If we were left there, we would be most miserable. It has to be coupled with a sense of strength in Christ. Felt personal weakness coupled with strength in Christ. We are insufficient. Christ is fully sufficient. And we need Him for everything, not only for justification, but for sanctification. Not only for pardon, but for mortification, for the killing of our sin. Not only for its pardon, but for the ongoing work of its being killed. We need Christ. Only He is sufficient for such things. Our whole life in this pursuit of walking with Him in holiness, we need the Lord Jesus. Paul is probably the most fond of all of the biblical writers, the most fond of describing the Christian life as a walk. Everywhere he refers to our life as a walk. We are walking with the Lord, and we are walking in dependence upon the all-sufficiency of the Lord. But that drives us, thirdly, to use His strength by faith. We need to exercise faith in Christ. When we're casting our cares on Him, it's because He cares for us. We believe that He does care for us, which enables us to engage in that, what the old writers call, fiducial element of actually casting our cares upon Him, of trusting Him with these things. In 1 John, chapter 5, in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" The Lord is the one who gives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit the gift of faith. The Lord is the one who continues to strengthen faith. We, like the disciples, have to go to Him to beg, increase our faith. Cause, O Lord, our faith to be exercised and strengthened. We have to be leaning upon Him, which is faith, in order for us to receive more strength of faith and grace. And so we come to the Word, and we come to the sacraments, and we come to prayer with the exercise of faith, receiving, eating, feeding, laying hold of, putting the weight of our soul upon all that the Lord has provided for us. This is chiefly, this leaning upon our Beloved, expressive of the exercise of the Christian's faith in Christ as the strength and sufficiency of every believer. But then, lastly, there's also progress, isn't there? There's progress in holiness. It demonstrates grace to desire more grace. To say, I want more of Christ, more of His grace, more progress, more holiness, itself is demonstrating grace. The Christian says, I want progress. I want to be moving upward. I want to be coming up out of this wilderness, leaning upon my Beloved day by day. And recognizing any progress that the Lord does give causes us to cast all our praise at His feet. Because if it is grace, and it is, then all glory must go to Him. Grace is God giving to us. And if He is the one giving to us, then He is the one who gets all the glory for anything and everything that is to be found praiseworthy, encouraging, otherwise hopeful in our Christian pilgrimage. And so it leads us to glorify Him, to praise Him, to adore Him, to thank Him, to cast all of our praise before Him. This is a picture for us. This is the Christian. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her Beloved? Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our everlasting Father, You have called us as a people to be pilgrims, to be sojourners in a foreign land. We are thankful, O Lord, that we belong to You, that we are Yours. We are thankful, O Lord, for all that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And we are thankful that You have given to us Him above all, and that we can be, in all of our acute weakness and dependence, we can spend our entire life leaning upon Him, who is our precious and dear Beloved. We pray, O God, increase our faith and grant us that we might be found all our life with You, and in the end, forever with the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.